At Psalm 34, and it's another Psalm of David. I just love David, you know. I can relate, not because I'm a mighty warrior, but because I put my foot in my mouth a lot, and I make mistakes, and David did too. But like some of the other Psalms, this one comes with an explanation. It appears right before verse 1, and it is part of the inspired scripture. All the Hebrew texts have it, and so we need to, when we see those little introductions before verse 1 on several of the Psalms, we need to read those and consider them. And it reads, "A Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." Well, since the Holy Spirit intended us to understand David's circumstances when he wrote this psalm, let's take a look at the backstory. David is in the wilderness being chased by Saul. Kind of the beginning of his ministry was being chased by Saul. And in desperation, he runs away to Gath, the home of Goliath, the giant that he had killed a few years earlier. You probably remember that story. He even has Goliath's sword with him. And he goes to see King Achish, another name for Abimelech, goes to see King Achish of Gath. And it seems like he's saying, "Hey, remember me? I killed your champion, and I slew thousands of your soldiers. I'm here." You know, does that seem like a smart thing to you? Doesn't seem like a smart thing to me. And yet, desperate people do desperate things, don't they? So we have to pay attention to that. We pick up this story in 1 Samuel 21, starting in verse 10. "So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath, but the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. 'Isn't this David, the king of the land?' they asked. 'Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing, 'Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s?' David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So he pretended to be insane, scratching on the doors and drooling down his beard. Gross. Finally, King Achish said to his men, 'Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest?' So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Well, David convinces Achish that he's a nut job. He escapes from Gath and he goes to a cave in the wilderness of Israel. David was able to survive in that wilderness, but you know, I think he grew weary. I think he grew tired. Imagine waking up every day wondering if, is today the day I'm going to die at the hands of my king? Constantly running, constantly homeless. And I think David wrote this psalm at the point where he realized he should have trusted God to deliver him instead of running away to Gath. Maybe you're weary of the struggle you're going through. Some of us are going through some deep waters right now. And maybe you're weary. And maybe you just want to run away to Gath. I get it. This psalm is for you. As we look at the rest of this psalm, think of it in the light of David's circumstances, in the light of his cave experience here. Let's begin in verse 1. It reads, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So maybe, you know, are there times, maybe now, maybe not right now, but are there times when you feel like it's never going to get better? Do you ever get discouraged? Yeah, I do. David did. You know, Saul hunted David for at least 7 years that we know about, probably longer. And I'm sure that there were days when David just wanted to give up. You know, someone once said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." And some days I'm a real coward. I'm pretty good at praising God when, you know, things are going great. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm really good. But when it's when it's tough and I can't see the future and I don't know what's happening, it's not so easy. Yet in his miserable cave experience, David said, God's praise shall continually be in my mouth. All the time. Chuck Swindoll has said, life is 10% circumstances and 90% attitude. And I believe that's so true. I want my attitude to glorify God in spite of my circumstances. I want my soul to boast in the Lord. In the midst of a trial, I think the biggest question that I always have, I don't know if this is true for you, but the biggest question I always have is, what is God's will? What does he want? What's going on? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, in that deep water, in that fight you had this morning with your kids or with your spouse or your job isn't going well, or maybe you don't have a job, in all of those things, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's it. That's God's will. Be grateful. That's hard, though. But if we have that attitude of gratitude, it takes our attitude in general over, and it glorifies the Lord. And I want to be with people who magnify the Lord and who will magnify the Lord with me, and that's why I'm here. Worship was awesome tonight. Thank you. When we exalt God's name together, I'm encouraged. I'm strengthened. Aren't you? When we focus on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our circumstances diminish. Sometimes for those moments, they go away entirely. And I'm just focused on the glory of God and I'm refreshed. There's great power and strength that comes when we praise the Lord together. And you know, it's so much more than singing, isn't it? It's a preparation for our hearts to receive what God has given us through his word. You know, the word says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Doesn't say anything about a beautiful sound, which is really good because I can make a joyful noise. It causes the devil to flee. When we worship the Lord together, he has to leave. It binds us together as one body with Christ as our head. That's why corporate worship is so important. It's not because, you know, the worship team wants to see you come in late. It's because corporate worship is powerful. These first three verses in this psalm are sheer praise to God. And David, you can see him going from discouraged to his courage. And I love Joshua 1:9. Maybe when you're in a dark place, you'll consider memorizing this verse. It's very powerful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong. Be of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. No matter where you go, there you are. Right? You take all that stuff with you. And no matter where you go, God is with you. Even if you run away to Gath. So let's continue in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and he delivers them. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Isn't that beautiful? When we seek the Lord, he hears us. This is one of the most frequent themes in Psalms, is that God, when we cry out to him and seek him, he hears his people, and he answers us. Prayer is a balm for fear. It soothes our fears. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Very familiar verse, and I'm going to read it out of the NLT. It says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need, and then thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Peace is the opposite of fear. If we have fear, we don't have peace, do we? But if we have peace, there's no fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. The psalm says, they looked to him and were radiant. When we look to God, we're transformed. You know, I have no light of my own. I'm like the moon. I have no light of my own. The only light that I have is the glory of God that's reflected in my life. And that's what this is talking about. He shines on us when we look to him. He transforms us, and we reflect his glory. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. So all of us who have had that veil removed, and it's the veil of unbelief, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Wow, that's awesome. I think about that and I want his light in my life. I want to reflect his glory. When we look to the Lord, he gives us peace and we reflect his glory. David refers to himself as a poor man in this in these verses. And, you know, he isn't talking about material wealth. He really can't be, because he's at this point, even though he's been anointed king of the land, he's not on the throne. He knew he was spiritually bankrupt. That's where his poorness came. He had no power to save himself. Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, God blesses those who are poor spiritually and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Wow, that's wealth. Imagine, we have the kingdom of heaven. All that we see here, it's going to disappear and fade away. All that we can't see, that's what's eternal. God lifts up the humble, and he loves to deliver his people. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and he delivers them. Many believe that this phrase, the angel of the Lord, refers to an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And I believe it's true, because if you look up all the references in the Old Testament to where it says the angel of the Lord, it is a Christophany or a theophany, whichever you want to call it. And that's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But the picture given here is that God surrounds us who are in a right relationship with him, who are seeking him. He surrounds us. He encamps about us. There's no need to be afraid of anything, even in the most desperate times. All right, let's move ahead and look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Taste and see. It's an invitation to experience the goodness of God. I know there's especially, it seems like in this corner of the room over here, there's women who love to cook, love to bake. And there's many here that do that. And I used to like to cook more and make the fancy dinners. And you know, the thing that I love about that is watching people eat, right? I see you nodding your heads. It's an expression of love. We watch them eat our food because we want them to enjoy what we've done. You know, it takes me 4 hours to make it and 10 minutes for you to eat it, but that's okay. Because you know what? I love you. And that's kind of what God is saying here. It's an invitation to see how good I am. The people of Israel were surrounded by other nations, and they were to attract those other nations to their God. That's why he gave them the word. That's why he gave them the Bible. And these other nations, you know, they worshiped these idols that were not good. As a matter of fact, they were quite evil. They demanded evil things like child sacrifice, and those nations were cursed. They weren't blessed. I mean, you can imagine just the daily living in that kind of environment. So when Israel did follow the Lord, didn't do it real well all the time, but when they did, he blessed them and he gave them good things. And the other nations would see these blessings. And they would want Israel's good God instead of their evil idols. This should be our invitation to the world, shouldn't it? I should live my life in such a way that they see how good God is and they want him. The fear of the Lord is with the people of God. We have awe and wonder and all of those things, but you know, I really think that the fear of God is a lovely, loving reverence for God. To fear God is to respond to him with obedience and assurance, knowing that he's good. I'm not afraid to go to him, but I want to revere him and honor him because I love him. We're motivated to obedience because he is good. I've lost my notes. Oh, well. There's a connection between the fear of the Lord and obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. The woman who fears God, she doesn't lie. She flees evil. She does good and she pursues peace. Sister shared with me tonight that she said a bad word earlier today. I've never done that. Are you kidding? It took me 7 years to live down one bad word I said here. Anyway, her immediate response to that was, I don't ever want to do that again. I want God to take that from me. I don't want that to come out of my mouth ever again. Last week, Meef talked a lot about being deceived. And you know, there's a lot of deception going on out there. There are people, even in our midst, that are talking about things that are not in the Bible as if they were in the Bible. Girls, know your Bibles, especially your New Testament. If it's not there, it's not true. I'm sorry. It's really a hard line I'm going to take, but that's the case. But there's the other side of that coin. Are we deceiving others? Are we deceiving others by maybe not living what we're preaching? Or are we deceiving others by gossip? Gossip is a lie. Gossip is a lie. Or it wouldn't be gossip, would it? I doubt there was anything David wanted more in his life than peace. And Saul was constantly harassing him, constantly after him. He was always on the run. And yet David always sought peace with Saul. He never tried to get even. Nor did he take advantage of the several times he was offered the opportunity to kill Saul. I think that's a prime example of self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and I think that fruit is so important, and it's so underutilized, if you will. Self-control brings us peace. And like David, we're to pursue peace and strive for peace. Romans 12:18 is, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It isn't always easy. I'm not kidding. There are days when I don't want to be at peace with anybody. You know, my poor husband, God bless him. You know, that clerk in the grocery store, that guy that pulled out in front of me. It takes work to be at peace with people and love them. We can't be argumentative and contentious. Do we know what those words mean? I think we do. And I think most of our strife in our lives comes from our tongues, doesn't it? Yeah. James 3:6, very graphic. Among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. I have set my life on fire several times, right? And it's not a peaceful experience, is it? I mean, all of a sudden you're in the flames and it's like, wow, my little mouth. All right, going on, let's look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So again, David is reassuring himself and us that God sees and hears our cry. You know, everyone has sorrows and heartaches in this life. It's life, and it's not easy. No one gets through unscathed. The Lord doesn't promise to remove our difficulties, does he? I want somebody to show me that promise somewhere in the Bible. It says he's going to change my circumstances, but he does promise to see me through them. God even uses the trouble I'm in and the trials I go through to accomplish his purposes in my life. None of my tears will ever be wasted. None of your tears will ever be wasted. You know, of course, we know that Jesus suffered on the cross. And that was a horrible death. Crucifixion is a horrible death. But you know, do you ever think about the fact that he suffered during his lifetime here on earth so that he could relate to us? He was born into a blended family. He was persecuted his entire life. From the time he was a child, Herod went after him. And then throughout his ministry, the religious community, they hated him. Every turn of the way, they went after him. He was rejected by his hometown, and even his own family thought he was insane. But that wasn't all. Think about this. He was buffeted and tempted by Satan throughout his life. At the end of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, Luke 4:13 tells us, when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Well, when was that? 10 minutes later? An hour later? A day later? Satan himself buffeted him. But you know, it served a purpose. It equipped Jesus Christ to submit to his Father's will for his death on the cross. This is a mysterious verse to me, but listen to Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. And even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. It's hard for me to understand that completely. It is a mystery, but I know that Jesus Christ was obedient to death by crucifixion because he had been taught through his suffering how to submit to the will of his Father. And you know, I believe with God's help, our trials, the things that we're suffering, our daily cross will make us into what God wants us to be. The bottom line is that God changes something. If he doesn't change your circumstances, and you know, I've been a Christian a long time, and I would have a hard time counting how many times God has changed my circumstances. But I know he's changed me. I'm not the woman I was, hopefully, a year ago or certainly 20 years ago. If he doesn't change our circumstances, he'll change us. The broken and contrite heart that's mentioned here in verse 18 refers to those who realize how really heinous sin is. This isn't about soothing your broken heart. This is about you being brokenhearted because of your sin. And how much sorrow that causes our Heavenly Father. Webster's Dictionary, 1828, contrite, literally worn or bruised. Hence, brokenhearted for sin, deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God, humble, penitent. Humble, penitent. Man, I don't like those words. That's not me, right? But that's what God wants. David wasn't perfect by any means, and that's what I like about him best. But he knew that if he was real and sincerely repentant, God would hear his cry and draw him close. I'm not a mom, but I've seen this scene played out, and it's such a great scene. I see a parent, a mom, disciplining her child, and that little child comes to tears because they're really sorry, because they've hurt mom. And what does mom do? I see you guys do it all the time. You take him in, and you love him, and you let him cry it out. And maybe your heart breaks a little too. I think that's what God does when we come to him in sincere repentance with tears and anguish over what we have done. That's the nearness I want. My sin is what caused the father to turn his back on his only son, that same child that you just cuddled. Imagine putting him on a cross to be crucified. That's what the father did for me and for you. And that breaks my heart. We have to take our sin seriously. Jesus did. He took my sin very seriously. If we come humbly to the Lord and are truly heartbroken and contrite about our sin, the Lord will be near to us. And that brings us to the next verse, a very interesting verse. Verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. So, you know, I think we see that this is a direct reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in that scene, the crucifixion had come to a point where they wanted the victims to die. You know, sometimes people would last for days on those crosses. The Romans would line the Appian Way with those horrible things as an example. And so it wasn't convenient for them to last for days on the cross because the next day was a holy day. And they didn't want, you know, these people up there dying. So they gave the soldiers the order to break the legs so that it would hasten the deaths of these victims. And John 19, verses 33 and 36 tell us what happened. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. The scripture is this psalm. It's this verse. It appears nowhere else. It's this one. So we understand and we see the fulfillment of this verse in Christ's death on the cross. But why? I mean, it's in the middle of this psalm. It doesn't seem to me to fit. I'm not a master's theologian by any stretch of the imagination, but since none of them commented on this, I'm going to tell you what I think. After all, I have the microphone. So, in David's day, a broken bone usually meant death. That's the way it was. Infection would set in and gangrene and so on and so forth, especially if it were a leg bone. Forget about it. So I think what this is saying is that even though the righteous do experience suffering, we won't be broken. It won't kill us eternally. Nothing can kill us eternally. David was suffering, but he wasn't broken. He was still able to praise God. This verse points ahead to that cross, to that righteous one who would suffer and die. But, you know, Satan didn't crush him, did he? He only bruised him like Genesis 3 promised. He rose again to grant us eternal life. Matthew 12, 20 and 21 is a statement that fulfills a prophecy about the Messiah. It comes from Isaiah 42. And it says, he, meaning Jesus, will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world. No matter how weak we are or how flickering our faith is or how much we've been bruised and how tough the world is right now, we will not be broken. God will deliver us. Amen? Do we believe that? Just as God guarded Jesus Christ's bones. He will guard our souls, and he will deliver us in the end. We shall not be broken. We will rise again. Amen? All right, now the final two verses. Verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. I love these verses. They bring me such great comfort. First of all, it tells me God doesn't just see me. He sees the evil. He sees the things that are coming against me. He sees the people out there who are committing terrible evils. But that evil's going to come back on them. It's going to slay them. Psalm 94:23. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Our Lord God shall cut them off. It's going to come back on them. They're going to be repaid for all they've done. The wicked will receive what they give. I love this because this is a prayer in Psalm 140:11. The psalmist prays, let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. You know, we can pray that. We can pray that evil hunts the violent man and overtakes him. But on the other hand, on a more cheerful note, the Lord will redeem us. He'll redeem those who serve him with praise and thanksgiving. When we run to God for refuge instead of running away to Gath, he'll take us in, and we won't be punished or condemned. None of us are perfect, but there is no condemnation. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the financial trouble and the health issues and the loss of the loved one and all the things that, well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So that brings us back to the beginning. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you give us. We thank you for the good things, for the troubles, the trials. We thank you that you are making us to be who you want us to be. We thank you that you're changing us, Lord. You who does not change, you are changing us. Help us this day, Lord, to reflect your glory like the sun reflects back off the moon. God, I pray for these women. I ask that you would bless their table time and be with them and watch over them. In Jesus' name, amen.